you can take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. We open ourselves a new chapter in Luke's gospel. But as we'll see in a minute, nothing really changes. We haven't really changed scenery yet. But we are working our way through the gospel of Luke, verse by verse. And I pray that spending every Sunday with Christ is certainly having its impact on your own life. And we want to be not just hearers of the words of Christ, but doers of Christ's word as well. And certainly the sanctifying effect of truth does have its way in our own hearts, and we're grateful for that. This morning, we just continue our journey through Luke's gospel. I'll read the verses to us in just a minute. I want to make a few opening comments. You kind of heard in some of the prayers and even verses we've read this morning, a world filled with evil. We all live in that world, and we are perpetrators of evil ourselves. But as I look back over my life of 51 years, it's really amazing. I do remember good days in my life. I remember the day I got married. I remember the day my kids were born. I remember things, and they were, quote unquote, good coming into my life. But it's also amazing that all of us are marked by bad days as well. It's really crazy how we kind of gauge our life and can measure it in terms of bad days. I was in Miss Young's sixth grade class at Carver Middle School in Whitmire, South Carolina, on January 1986 when the Space Shuttle Challenger blew up. I remember getting that news, 1986, many, many years ago when I was 12 years old. Now, I remember working at Midway Barbecue on the morning of September 11th, 2001, when we heard that the towers had fallen and planes were crashing into the Pentagon. We all remember those moments in our life. I remember being on a plane coming home from seminary. We had no idea we would ever return during Christmas break from seminary, but a family was gracious and flew us home. I remember being on a plane leaving Los Angeles when I heard about the murders, countless murders at an elementary school at Sandy Hook Elementary in Connecticut. It's really amazing the days that have kind of marked our lives, days of evil, days of wickedness. It's truly amazing that as we look back over our lives, that these days do stick out. And we can remember with vivid detail where we were when we heard these tragic events. Now, some of that's not new. It's clearly new in our lives because we live in an information age. We can not only hear about tragic events the day they happen, we can follow tragedy in real time these days. You can follow tragic disasters on your phone, literally, as you work or go about your business during the day. Again, that's new to our generation, but previous generations know where they were when they heard of Pearl Harbor. Even if they heard a day later or days later, they know exactly where they were at when they heard of Pearl Harbor. Previous generations know exactly where they were at when they heard of the assassination of John F. Kennedy, right? Days of wickedness mark the human experience. But it's really marked our lives in this generation because we live really in a day of disaster overload. We truly do. We hear about every disaster, no matter how big or how small, every tragedy, no matter how big or how small. We hear about things that happen locally that are devastating to families as young people die in car accidents. And we hear about things that happen around the world, on the opposite side of the world. And these things come at us, whether we ask for them or not. Right? Even if you don't want to know these things, if you have a phone, a little banner will pop up. You know, if you follow WIS or some news channel, it'll alert you to a disaster. This is part of life in this generation. And it's impacted us. It really has. We may not think about the impact that the news cycle in terms of tragedy has on our lives, but it does impact us, no doubt. I'll give you two instances. Number one, we now bear burdens that previous generations never bore, right? Previous generations never knew of disasters around the world. Previous generations really never knew of tragedy outside their immediate area. But now we have to bear the weight of those tragedies. We have to truly, and we should, mourn with those who mourn, whether they're here in Gilbert or somewhere around the world. We feel those disasters, those tragedies in our lives, and we bear those burdens with multiple people. But on the opposite end of that spectrum, I would also say that living in a disaster information age, we tend to grow kind of numb to death. We hear about death so much. We hear about tragedy so much. We we kind of just hear about it and move on to something else. In fact, the news cycle at times can be dominated by a disaster. Used to be people would talk about a disaster for weeks or months. I mean, I remember when the space shuttle did explode. I mean, that dominated the news cycle for months. Nowadays, something happens. They talk about it today and maybe tomorrow before moving on to something else. And so in a sense, we grow numb to death. In a sense, though we grieve more, we don't grieve as we should, because we hear about death so frequently. In fact, we begin to compartmentalize death, rationalize death. It's a way for us to find normalcy in our lives because we hear about it so frequently. However, this morning, as believers, this is a great text for us that we're going to look at today and kind of finish up next week. I want to ask you, how are we to think about disaster? How are we to think about tragedies that occur in the world? How are we to respond biblically when, quote unquote, bad things happen in the world? What should be our first thought when we hear of a natural disaster or a man-made disaster? And how should we use these events to do what we've been called to do, which is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? These are important questions for us because people, you know, talk about tragedies. They do. You talk about tragedies. You see tragedies. And so how are we to think about them, and how are we to use them to further the gospel? Well, Luke 13, verses 1 to 9 are going to answer all those questions. I hope to answer all those questions. If I don't, come back and see me after next week, because those questions you should have an answer for. Now, I want to read the text to us this morning. So Luke 13, beginning in verse 1 and going all the way down to verse 9. So just follow along. Now, at the same time, there were some present who were reporting to him, this would be Christ, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he was telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in manure. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Now, as we come back to Luke 13, as you can see, according to verse 1, nothing's really changed. If you were here for Luke 12, we're still in the same scene. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. He's making his way slowly to Jerusalem. He left Galilee, that's the northern region of Israel, back in Luke 9:51. And he's going to kind of meander south. He's going to go here and there. But he's eventually going to set his sights on the cross, which is in Jerusalem. But when we're in Luke 12 and 13, we're in the midst of Jesus' teaching. This is who Jesus was. He was a teacher. And so if you look at verse 1 of Luke 13, it simply says, "Now at that same time." And the time was simply a period of instruction. We don't know exactly where Jesus was when these words took place. We do know he's somewhere between Galilee and Jerusalem. We do know there are multitudes of people around him. Look back at Luke 12, verse 1, just to remind you. It's been some time since we saw this. But Luke 12, verse 1 simply says, "At this time, after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began saying to his disciples." And so Luke 12 and Luke 13, we're still in the midst of a multitude of people. In fact, verse 1 says thousands. Luke 12, 1 says thousands. It's plural. There are thousands of people around Christ. And again, this is his life. This is what he knew. He was always surrounded by multitudes of people. The majority rejected him. The majority would not repent. They would not see him as Messiah, but they were always there around Jesus. Some enjoyed the sideshow of the miracle. Some enjoyed just listening to his teaching. Some were there because he was the greatest hit in town. But the multitudes are always around Christ. They were there in verse 1 of Luke 12. They're still there in verse 1 of Luke 13. And that's good for Christ because Jesus, he's always teaching. And though at times he looks at his disciples and looks at his apostles and gives them instruction, he still teaches the crowds. They're still there. They're becoming more and more accountable to the things he's saying. And what he's about to say right here in the verses I just read to you are so important. They're life-changing verses in Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. These are important words that Jesus will speak. In fact, the best guess, when we look at these verses in terms of where they're happening, it seems to be in Judea. And that's a very important area for the crowds. These same crowds will call for the death of Christ shortly. But they're very fickle crowds. Jesus will walk into Jerusalem 7 days before the crucifixion, and they will cheer, and then on the Friday before the Friday of the crucifixion, they'll call for his death. They're fickle crowds. They're up, they're down, they listen, they don't listen, but Jesus is always teaching them. He's always teaching the multitudes. They are there, and they're there for a purpose, to hear his teaching. Now understand, if you look at the flow of Luke's gospel, as Jesus teaches in the beginning of the gospel, it's really a theme of invitation. In fact, when Jesus came to Galilee and he walked into his hometown synagogue at Nazareth, he invited them to believe in him. He read from the book of Isaiah. He described the condition of the people in Nazareth. And he said, the things I've read to you, they're now fulfilled in front of your eyes. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who can rescue the poor. I'm the one who can deliver the prisoner. It was really invitation driven in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But now, really prior to Luke 13, it becomes more confrontation because the people in Israel have already rendered their verdict on Christ. He came claiming to be the Son of God and the people saw him as the son of Satan. They called him an agent of Beelzebul. So Christ again shifts his teaching from invitation now to confrontation. And I would say to you as a side note right here, I think this is where the church really misunderstands Jesus these days. We really misunderstand who Christ is. I want you to understand Jesus Christ is the most gracious, patient, long-suffering Savior ever. He calls people to come to him. He promises to relieve their burdens, forgive their sin, give them eternal life, and he does it over and over and over. He teaches, and he offers, and he calls, and he invites. But Jesus is also very confrontational in the face of unbelief and rejection. And he's being very confrontational, really, for a number of chapters in Luke's gospel. But if you just look back over chapter 12 was really a chapter of warning. Jesus warned people all throughout chapter 12. In verses 1 to 3, he warned them of following false teachers. In verses 4 to 7 of Luke 12, he warned them of not fearing God, instead fearing men. In verses 8 to 12 of Luke 12, he warned them of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In verses 13 to 21 of Luke 12, he warned them of greed. In verses 22 to 34, he warned them of worry and anxiety. And then for the past 2 weeks, Jesus has warned them of the dividing line that he brings into the world. Jesus didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring division. He came to bring a sword. And we read those verses. And so it's been warning after warning to the crowds. He's warning them of what life is like both now and eternally without him. And these warnings have come over and over. And now as we get to the first 9 verses of Luke 13, it's really the apex of all these warnings. What we see in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 13 are really the outcome if you don't heed his warnings. If you don't listen to the warnings of Christ, Jesus has very strong language. In fact, the parable next week is one of the most tragic parables ever told in the Gospels. It's a parable of tragedy that we're going to see next week in Luke 13. In fact, the direction of Jesus' teaching is kind of going to crescendo right here in terms of the crowds. Now, he's going to continue to warn the crowds. In fact, we're going to see warning after warning all the way up to chapter 21 of Luke's gospel. But really, this becomes one of the high points of Jesus' teaching in warning the crowds and warning and confronting those who have rejected him. And so everything of chapter 12 kind of leads up to these first 9 verses of Luke 13, because in verse 10 of Luke 13, we're going to change the scene. We're going to move to the synagogue. But now the crowds are still around Christ, the multitudes, the thousands upon thousands, and Jesus has something very clear to say to them. And again, it's after warning, after warning, after warning. Now let's look at these verses before us. We won't get very far this morning. Lord willing, we'll finish the first five verses of Luke 13. And you can see the outline on the screen. It kind of covers all nine verses. And it's just a pretty simple outline, nothing fancy, just something for us to hang all these verses on in our mind as we move through them. So in verses 1-2, we're going to begin in Luke 13 with the world's view of disaster. This is so helpful. This will help you understand where people come from when they talk about bad things in the world. Jesus is going to give us, Luke's going to give us the world's view of disaster. So look at verse 1. Look at verse 1 of Luke chapter 13. Now at that same time, there were some present who were reporting to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, if you look back over Jesus' ministry, just the totality of these 3+ years of preaching in the Gospels, Jesus was always being interrupted. I mean, here is the Son of God preaching with authority, and people were constantly interrupting Christ. In fact, one of my favorite examples of that is Jesus preaching and this guy who's been lame from birth being lowered down on a pallet right in front of the podium, so to speak, for Jesus to deal with. I mean, they couldn't get in the door, so his friend said, we're going to cut a hole in the roof, and we're going to lower you right in, down into the synagogue. And the synagogue would have a podium, a place for teachers to teach, and the man on the pallet came right down the middle of the sermon. Again, that's desperation. That's the kind of good things that were good interruptions in Jesus' life. We also have the interruption where Jesus is walking through town teaching, and a woman just grabs the hem of his garment. I mean, Jesus was used to interruption, and he didn't mind them. He would often use interruptions as a time of teaching. If you look back over Luke chapter 12, which we just finished, and we saw a greedy man interrupt Jesus during his teaching. He wanted half the inheritance of the family, and so he interrupted Jesus above the crowd shouting, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And then also in Luke chapter 12, Peter interrupted Jesus. Jesus was teaching some important truths about the second coming, and Peter just speaks up and interrupts him and says, hey, you talking to us or somebody else? And so Jesus is used to interruption. This is part of his ministry, being interrupted as he teaches. And right now in verse 1 of Luke 13, he's interrupted. And this time it's just a news report getting to him. Just news. Now again, it's hard for us, but we have to put ourselves back in first century AD. Even though we've grown up in an information age, remember, news in this time traveled by mouth and traveled by foot. News was mainly local. The majority of news that you got, reports that you got, was local reporting. You rarely heard of something that happened in another area of the world. And here Jesus is simply interrupted by a local news report. Breaking news, Jesus. We've got breaking news in Jerusalem. Now the main characters, you can see right here, very simple to see in verse 2. The main characters here are the Galileans and Pilate, right? Verse 2, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? And then prior to that, you see the report about Pilate. And so we have a local news report. Now, the Galileans, you should know, they were Jews who inhabited the northern part of Israel. Israel was divided generally into three sections. The Galileans in the north, the Samaritans in the middle, and the Judeans in the south. The Galileans, the northern area, was very blue-collar area. People fished and farmed. That's what they did. All the apostles came from Galilee with the exception of Judas. He likely came from an area right south of Jerusalem. And so the Galileans were a blue-collar area. Now again, didn't make them righteous necessarily, but that's what their area was like. And then we know about Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor over the region of Judea. During the ministry of Christ, Jesus will eventually stand before Pilate. Pilate will ask him all sorts of questions, seeming to be curious about Christ, but will eventually crucify Christ. And so we meet Pilate right here. Now, Pilate, as a Roman governor, was not the favorite of Jews. The Jews hated the Romans. They lived under Roman oppression. They despised the Romans, and Pilate was kind of the face of the Romans in the area around Jerusalem and Judea. Now, Pilate was already on thin ice with the Romans. He had done some questionable things already in his reign. And so Pilate tried to keep peace with the Jews. You see, the Romans created peace, Pax Romana, was really an outcome of their ability to let people do their own thing and still maintain some control. Let people do their things, but in the end, they're under the umbrella of Rome. And so the Jews were allowed to worship. They were allowed to take part in their festivals, exercise their quote-unquote religion. And the agreement kind of was just stay out of our affairs and we'll stay out of your affairs. And Pilate liked to keep and steer clear of the Jews. Again, he had made some questionable decisions in terms of relationship with the Jews prior to this. But now, what do we see in this news report? Pilate has caused trouble in the area. In fact, the simple explanation, I have to love scripture, how it's explained right here, verse 1, Pilate had mixed the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. In other words, some Galilean Jews had come down to the temple in Jerusalem. It could be a festival. Some say it's Passover they're down for. They would also come early summer. This time of the year would be Pentecost for the Jew. They would come south to the temple. And then there was a fall festival, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. It seems like this is the festival that's referred to here, but we can't be dogmatic. In other words, just some Galilean Jews had come to Jerusalem and they were offering sacrifices in Jerusalem temple. And what had Pilate done? He had ordered their murder. Their blood had been mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, it was a gruesome scene in the temple. Now, Pilate obviously didn't do this personally, but he had ordered his soldiers to kill some Galileans. And we don't know why. There's been speculation. Why were they killed? Why were they slaughtered? You can read about that if you're interested. All we know is that it happened. Pilate had ordered the murder of some Galileans in the temple in Jerusalem. And this is big news. I mean, this is big news. And so the news comes to Jesus in the midst of his teaching. And understand, this is a great opportunity here for the people delivering the news. Remember, people that bring you news, more than often, they do want to bring you some news. They often want to bring you something you didn't know. But more than that, they want to see your reaction to it. How will you react to it? And this is a great opportunity. I mean, as this news comes to Jesus, we can finally figure out how he feels about Pilate. I mean, this is Jesus' opportunity now to speak of the evils of the Roman government, of the Roman governor. I mean, this is a great opportunity to figure out how Jesus feels about Pilate. Here's an opportunity for Jesus to speak about the Galileans. The Galileans were not seen as very spiritual Jews. The Judean Jews were the spiritual bunch. This is where Jerusalem was, the temple was. This is where the Pharisees set up shop, the high priest was, the Galileans, And so Jesus now can comment on the Galileans. Maybe they deserve this because they weren't great Jews. Here's an opportunity for Jesus to speak about worship and sacrifice and offering sacrifices at the temple. I mean, there's all kinds of possibilities for Jesus to respond to this news. I mean, this is a great opportunity. And the same comes to you, church. When news comes to you, it's a great opportunity to be primarily evangelistic in your answer. To think wisely about how you respond when news comes your way. Not to fall into the trap of just joining the crowds and denouncing evil. Yes, we get it. But maybe it wasn't evil. Maybe it was something else. And so how are we to respond? And here Jesus, again, being the master teacher, takes advantage of the situation. He's at the water cooler and news of disaster has come. So how will Jesus respond? And you already see it. Look at verse 2. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things?" What you see in verse 2 is really the motivation for why these people told Jesus this news. Here's the motivation for why they brought this news report to Christ. You see, Jewish theology is pretty simple when it comes to disaster. In fact, Jewish theology is generally the world's theology of disaster. The Jews taught that disasters and tragedies were the result of sin. There was always an A plus B equals C view of disaster and trials and trouble. In this specific case, Jewish theology would simply say that these Galileans were killed by Pilate because of some sin they committed. That would be the Jewish view of disaster. As Jesus says right here, the people bringing this news to him thought that the Galileans had died in the temple at the hands of Pilate because they were worse sinners. In other words, they did something to deserve this death. And this view of disaster is as old as time. This view of disaster is as old as time. We read from the book of Job earlier in our call to worship. Job was written probably a little prior to the time of Abraham. Abraham, we put about 2000 BC on Abraham's life. It seems that Job lived at least around 2000 BC, if not earlier. And so the events of the book of Job are really early in history. And if you don't know the story of Job, it's a pretty simple story. Job experiences personal disaster, personal tragedy. Job also has some news delivered to him one day that says a tornado blew through town and all your kids are dead. And on top of that, Job also loses his own wealth and then his own health. I mean, this guy is a walking picture of disaster and trouble. And Job's friends eventually arrive. They sit there in silence. And then when they finally speak, do you know the first thing they said to Job? Essentially, they said, Job, what'd you do to deserve this? That is generally man's view of disaster. If trouble comes into your life, you did something to deserve it. In fact, the number of false religions are based upon this principle. Now, the principle's been defined and called a number of things, but it's often referred to as the law of divine retribution. In other words, do good, God gives good. Do bad, God gives bad. That's generally a principle that many people live by. I mean, I know you've all heard of karma. Karma is a main plank of Hinduism and Buddhism, which says the things that you do in the world, whether good or bad, will eventually return to you. Now, again, we know that's false religion. We know that's false teaching. But understand, there's an element of truth in that. There's an element of truth in the law of divine retribution. In other words, you can do some things that result in bad consequences. You can do some bad things and get some bad stuff. You can do some bad things and get some bad stuff immediately in your life. You can do some bad things and get some long-term bad stuff in your life. You can also do some good things and have immediately good consequences. You can do some good things and have even long-term good consequences. We recognize this principle in the world, right? In fact, when the Lord was speaking to Israel in the Old Testament, he said, look, there's two mountains in front of you. If you choose to obey, you will find a mountain of blessing. If you choose to disobey, you will find a mountain of cursing. That was the teaching in the book of Deuteronomy before Israel entered into the promised land. That was God's charge to them. In other words, God even told Israel, do good, get good, do bad, get bad. But understand, church, that's not always the case. In fact, Job didn't do anything bad to deserve the personal tragedy in his life. When we look at his life, he was called a man of righteousness. Doesn't mean he was perfect. It just means his life was lived righteously. And yet, many bad things came into Job's life. He did good, but got bad. And there are plenty of people that you know and I know who do bad, but get good, right? That's Psalm 37. That's Psalm 73. Go read it. It will bring you encouragement when the evil prevail. When evil people get good, we struggle with that notion. But it happens in this world. In other words, the law of divine retribution is not always true. It's not always true. In fact, the apostles believed in this same view. In John 9, Jesus comes across a blind man. And what's the first thing the apostles ask him? Who sinned? Him or his parents? In other words, he's blind, so somebody sinned, Jesus. It had to be him or his parents. You see, man naturally thinks that bad outcomes can always be traced to bad actions. But that's not always the case. It's not always the case. You can be living a righteous life and be a victim of wicked actions. Think about it. There are believers that die in plane crashes, right? There are believers who die in plane crashes. There are true believers who get cancer and die at young ages. There are true believers who were and are still being killed because of their genuine faith in Christ. How's that a bad outcome for a righteous life? So we see this in the world. And then who's the ultimate example of this? The ultimate example of this is Jesus himself. He will live perfectly righteous and be killed as if he were the worst of sinners. And so when we talk about do good, get good, do bad, get bad, It may generally be true in some things, but it's not always true. It's not always true, but that was Jewish theology. That was Jewish theology. And that's exactly what they're bringing to Jesus right here. And that's why Jesus responds in the way he does. He responds to that view of trials and disaster. And so look at verse 3. I call verses 3 to 5 the Lord's view of disaster. So here's how the world views disaster, and here's how Christ views disaster. Look at verse 3. Just the first four words, I tell you no. You can stop right there. Before we move on to the second half of verse 3, understand Jesus is saying right here, in this case, the Galileans weren't worse sinners because they were killed. In other words, they didn't die because they did something bad in this case. The Galileans were killed by Pilate soldiers, not because they did some heinous sin. Now, were they righteous? No. No one's righteous. The Galileans weren't righteous necessarily, but in this instance, their death, their blood being spilt with their sacrifices wasn't a result of anything they quote unquote did, any sin they did, any bad thing they did. In fact, it seemed like they were doing a good thing. What were they doing? They were offering their sacrifices to their God. And in the midst of offering their sacrifices to their God, soldiers of Pilate show up and they're slaughtered. And the animals they're sacrificing, the blood of those animals mixes with their own blood in the temple at Jerusalem. So Jesus says that's not the case here. I'm telling you, the law of divine retribution doesn't fit here. So he says, I tell you no. And then, as we've been accustomed to Jesus doing, he drops a bomb in the room. Verse 3. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Once again, the master teacher, the master preacher, the master evangelist takes us to school on how to respond to disaster. He shows us how to deal with folks who are talking about tragedy. In the end of verse 3, Jesus reminds us that all tragedies are opportunities to remind people of their own impending death. All tragedies, trials, troubles are opportunities to remind people of their own impending death. That's a hard one. It's a hard one for us to practice, right? Do you know why people like to talk about disaster? In fact, I think it's very clear in this context. But generally, people like to talk about disaster and spread news about tragedy because in some ways it reminds them that they were spared. Guess what happened to these people? And by implication, it didn't happen to me. I mean, people like tragedy, in a sense, like to talk about it because it reminds them that they were spared from trouble. The Jews, in this case specifically, they brought this news to Jesus to make themselves feel better. In other words, they got killed because they're bad sinners, which we didn't get killed. So guess what? We're not as bad. In fact, they wouldn't call themselves sinners at all. So they spread this news to kind of revel in the misery of these Galileans. They're worse sinners. They got what they deserved. We're alive. We survived, so we're righteous. So in a sense, the news came to kind of raise up the reporters of the news, spiritually speaking. I mean, certainly the Galileans deserve to die, and we're here telling you, so we deserve to live. And so if you follow a worldview that says, do good, get good, do bad, get bad, if I didn't get bad, that must mean I'm doing good. That's kind of what drove these news reports, the spreading of these news. The Jews loved to talk about the misfortunes of others so they could raise themselves up spiritually. This didn't happen to us. God is pleased with us. I mean, if that's your view of the world, that you avoid disasters because you're righteous, that's a very dangerous way to live. Very dangerous way to live. And it's a very wrong assumption, too. In fact, the question that you often hear with disasters, right? And people will ask you this question. You'll hear it. Hopefully you have an answer for it. But you'll often hear in terms of disasters, what a bad things happen to good people? That's a wrong question. It's wrong. It has a very wrong premise. The premise of that question is they're good people. What does Scripture say? All of us have sinned, fallen short of God's glory. There's not one that's righteous. Not even one. And so when people ask that question, it's really a wrong question. Because it assumes there are good people in the world. The better question is this: why do good things ever happen to us bad people? I mean, the reality is we all should be killed in the temple, offering our sacrifices to God. The reality is every car we get in should crash into a telephone pole and kill all of us. That's truly what sinners deserve. The wages of sin is what, church? Death. It's amazing that anybody lives. The fact that you are breathing this morning is not a testimony to your goodness. It's a testimony to God's grace. We breathe because the Creator allows us to breathe. Our heart beat through the night last night because the Creator allowed our heart to beat through the night. These questions that come up about disasters are always framed wrongly because we assume there are good people and innocent people. That's not what Scripture says about man. We all deserve personal disaster. We all deserve personal tragedy. We all deserve to die young because we were conceived in sin. We have a sin nature. We're guilty before God. We all deserve to die an untimely death at the hands of a car accident, a disease, or any sort of natural or man-made disaster. I mean, I'm trying to be gruesome and grim this morning, but you deserve to die on your way to church this morning in a car accident. This is the wages of sin. Understand, when you get news of people dying, the shocking part is not that people die. That's not the shocking part. People die because they're sinners. The shocking part is not that people die. What's shocking is that anybody lives. That's what's shocking when we look at the world around us. And I think that's Jesus' point right here. You don't know when you're going to die, so repent now or be in danger of perishing forever. That's the point of his message right here. It's the point of what he says right here. I mean, if you look back from last week, we ended Luke chapter 12 with a small, short parable of sorts where two men are going and disputing a financial disagreement. And Jesus says, look, if you owe somebody money, figure out how to settle with them before you get in front of the judge. And we talked about the need last week to settle your account with God today. The time to settle with God is now. I mean, today is the day to get out of eternal debt to God because of your sin. Today is the day to repent and trust Christ. You know why? Because you're not promised tomorrow. I know that sounds cliche, and you've heard that probably in sermons before. That's exactly what Jesus is saying right here. You're telling me a story about people dying. The issue is not people dying. The issue is you're still alive. Why weren't you killed in the temple by Pilate? And if you're still alive, guess what? It's an opportunity for you to repent and trust in him. The crowds, in this case, they're foolish. Jesus then said, there'll be two divisions in the world, those who settle with me and those who don't. And he follows up with his story. And what does he say? Repent. Because your account can be called tomorrow to be made right with your God. And I would say to you, church, and I think you understand this and get this, I'm just reminding you this morning, when personal disasters happen in the world, it doesn't matter if it's a terrorist attack, doesn't matter if it's a car wreck, doesn't matter if it's a disease, any untimely death that somebody talks about, the point of that disaster is to remind everyone who hears about it that it could have been them. That's the point of that disaster. And again, I don't want you to think I'm callous. I certainly affirm the need to mourn with those who mourn. Absolutely. I would encourage you to mourn with anybody going through disaster. I would encourage you to use gracious words and kind words. But every disaster that happens in the world is a reminder that you could be the one. This could have been you in the temple. People don't survive tragedies because they're good. They survive solely because God's grace allowed them to live. That's it. It's the point of what Jesus is saying right here. The point of surviving a disaster is not to say what the Jews would say, guess what, we didn't get killed, so we're good. The point is not saying, oh, wow, we didn't get killed, so we have goodness. The point is to be reminded that death is real and you need to settle your account with God as quickly as possible. Some of you know this. Others of you may not know this. It's not always been received in the best way, and you may think less of me because of it. But I preached this passage at more funerals than I have not preached this passage. I have used Luke 13, 1 to 5 at numerous funerals. And again, I'm not saying that because of anything I'm proud of. But you know why I use this text at a funeral? Because this is a warning to people who are talking about death. That's what this passage is about. Somebody's died. What does Jesus have to say about it? Repent or you're going to perish. That's exactly how Jesus would have responded to any news of any death he ever heard. He would use this as an opportunity to comfort those. We've seen him do that in Luke's gospel. He would comfort those, mourn with those. But we're foolish to think that he wouldn't use a funeral to warn the people who are still alive that death is real. This is a great text for a lot of things that come up in the world. I think it's one you need to have on speed dial in your life. And I know most of you aren't old enough to know what speed dial was, but it was a thing. But you need to know this passage. It's a very crucial passage to help you understand the world around you. We live in an evil world filled with accidents and troubles, filled with evil people. And news of those things comes to our ears from all sorts of people. News of these things comes to you from unbelieving family members. They will ask you about whatever happened in the world. This is your chance. This is your opportunity to graciously, kindly, patiently warn them with the simple question, what if that had been you, mom, dad, aunt, uncle? What if that had been you? What would have happened to you in the next 5 seconds if that had been you on that plane or with that disease? These are evangelistic gold platters because we always try to figure out how we can talk about spiritual things, and the world comes to us with disaster. And how did Jesus respond to disaster? Evangelistically. An opportunity to remind everybody that death is around every corner. Now, I want to be clear right here so I'm not misunderstood. Did Jesus have compassion for those dead Galileans? Absolutely he did. No doubt. I'm sure he did. But did he use this as an opportunity to preach the gospel? Absolutely he did. And we must be in the world as harmless as a dove, but as shrewd as serpents in our evangelism. I think it's a great text for all of us to have in mind as the world speaks of trouble. But Jesus isn't done. Look at verse 4. He could have just stopped right there with that news report, but now Jesus is going to give some breaking news of his own. In fact, this has likely already happened, but it's still a news report. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, or do you think that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the men who live in Jerusalem? We can learn so much from Jesus. We're learning now about evangelism, and now we're learning about a little transition that Jesus makes right here, a very helpful transition. He's talking about the Galileans in the temple, and now he brings up a tower falling on some Judeans, some people in Jerusalem. And really what makes this such a marvelous transition is two things. Number one, Jesus moves from Galilee to Jerusalem. He moves from Galileans to Judeans. The Galileans are the ones in the north who were killed in the temple, but now Jesus talks about some Judeans who died. You see, Siloam, that you see mentioned right here, it was an area in Jerusalem where there was a pool. You've heard of the Pool of Siloam. In fact, the blind man of John 9, where did Jesus tell him to go wash? In that pool in Siloam. It would be well known to people in Jerusalem. This was a tower that fell in Jerusalem. And so Jesus takes advantage of a disaster that had happened in their area. And the reason he does that is simple. Even though he had told the Jews, the Galileans weren't worse than other Galileans, the people hearing his message, these multitudes of likely Jerusalem Jews, they could have said, well, Galileans, doesn't matter. They deserve it, right? They may not have been worse than other Galileans, but we Judeans, we don't deserve disaster at all, right? We're the religious right. We're the people that are right with God. We live around Jerusalem in this area. And so what does Jesus do? He picks out a disaster from their area. He goes in their own backyard. He says, how about that tower that fell? There were 18 Judeans. It may have been residents even of Jerusalem. They were at the pool, at Siloam, and the tower fell. We don't know if it was under construction. We don't know if it was faulty construction. We don't know. The tower just fell and 18 people died. So Jesus moves from the Galileans to the Judeans, and he offers up, in this case, the second reason it's a great transition, is he moves from a man-made disaster where Pilate orders the murder, now to just a simple accident. It's just a simple accident. A tower falling on you is just simply a result of living in a fallen world. Even well-constructed towers are built by sinful people. And sinful people may not have made a perfect tower. And again, we don't know exactly the details. It doesn't matter. This is just an accident. And so not only can you die at the hands of Pilate as you offer your sacrifice in the temple, not only can you be a victim of man-made evil, you can simply die walking through Jerusalem when a tower falls on you. And so Jesus now is covering all the bases. There's man-made trouble, and there's also just accidental death. There's things that happen in a fallen world. Planes crash, cars crash, tornadoes form, fires burn, floods sweep people away, people get sick, and towers randomly fall. In fact, the ways to die accidentally is an endless list in a fallen world. You can die in a number of ways. These 18 people, they weren't planning to die when they went to the pool at Siloam that day. They weren't planning that. They didn't say, oh, we heard a tower's going to fall. Let us get ourselves in position. No, they didn't plan to die. But a tower did fall, and they breathed their last. And I don't need to tell any of you older people. I consider myself older. I don't need to tell any of you older people that death appears to be so random. Right? We've known of people of all ages dying. And some of you young people even know that, right? We live in a fallen world. People die of all ages. It's really amazing. Incredibly sad, but really amazing. The randomness, so to speak. And it's not random. We understand that all lives are in the hands of the Lord. But people of all ages die. We've seen that in our experience upon the earth. There are people who weren't planning to die that morning when they left their house, but they never came home. I mean, this is true every day, multiple times in a fallen world. If evil people don't send you into an eternity committing wicked deeds against you, you can be sent into eternity in unexpected ways. This is life post-Genesis 3. It's a sin-cursed world. And Jesus right here makes it clear that people who die in accidents in Siloam also aren't worse sinners. In other words, these Judeans weren't worse. They were in a place where a tower fell. In other words, righteous people and unrighteous people can die in accidents. I've already talked about that. A plane crashes, and on board that plane can be Christians and non-Christians. Tornadoes blow through towns filled with believers and unbelievers. This is simply life in a sin-cursed world. And look, even though we lock our doors at night to keep evil people out, and even though we check the weather report to make sure we aren't outside or coming to church in a tornado this morning, there's no guarantees that we'll come home. There's no guarantees that we'll come home. No guarantees you'll make it through the day. So what does Jesus repeat? Look at verse 5. He repeats, it says it twice. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Doesn't matter if you are killed at the hands of evil people. It doesn't matter if an accident happens in your life. When those things happen in the world, they're reminders that death is real, sudden, unexpected. Many times. Again, Jesus here is very, very clear. Anytime he says something twice, you better be listening. Truly, truly, I say to you, you better listen to what comes after. And right now he repeats a very simple principle. Unless you repent, you will perish. Now we've talked about repentance before. In fact, I'm out of time, so I'm going to tell you, as we start off next Sunday morning in this text, I'm going to run through a full doctrine of repentance. It's a word that the church has lost. It's a word that many people in the church don't even understand. It's a church we need to have a good grasp on. You need to understand what repent means. We'll talk about the word in Greek next week. We'll go through all this. I'll just tell you, in case you don't make it here next week, a simple view of repentance is the change of mind, the change of heart about the character of God and your standing with Him. The change of mind, change of heart, at the character of God and your standing before Him. Repentance would include, but not be limited to, your sadness over sin. But it's not sadness because of what you've done against somebody. True repentance would include that, but primarily it would be your sadness over your sin against the God who made you. Repentance would also include, but not be limited to, your hatred of sin. You move from loving sin to hating sin. It would also include your desire to live righteously. Repentance would also include, but not be limited to, a rejection of your way of life. A rejection of your way of life and your commitment to a life that pleases God. And obviously, repentance would include the faith to believe in Christ and a turning away from faith in yourself. Everybody's got faith. Everybody's got faith. You either believe in yourself or you believe in God's truth. Repentance would be a removal, a rejection of trusting in yourself and your own goodness to get you to heaven, and a full embracing of Christ's ability and His ability alone to save you, redeem you, grant you the righteousness that leads to heaven. Repentance includes all of those things, many facets to repentance. We're going to try to cover them, and then we're going to finish off the text next week. But we all need a good grasp of that word. The Jews hated that word. They hated that word. When Jesus told them to repent right here, they despised it. What do they need to repent of? They're good people. Only bad people like the Galileans die. Only bad people like a tower falling on people. Those are the only people that die. We're Jews. We're descendants of Abraham. We're morally right. We follow the law. We keep the festivals. What do we need to repent of? They despised that word. They hated that word. They hated it all the way to hell. The world still hates that word. It hates the word repent. It's despised. The church is losing that word. You can walk into multiple churches. And again, I'm not trying to be church critic here. You walk into multiple churches and spend multiple years there and never hear a call to repentance. Because repentance, it rubs us raw because it puts us under the authority of someone other than ourselves. Somebody tells us to do something and we go, what are you talking about? But that's the nature of repentance. It's a full submission to the ways of God. We're going to talk about that next week. The Jews despised it. The church ought to love it. We ought to use it. In fact, the story's told. I was listening to, in light of this message, listening to something that John MacArthur said just this week. I don't know where I heard it, read it, whatever. He went to Russia. I've been to Russia many times. I talked about that. When the door opened in Russia and missionaries flooded in, John MacArthur spent many years in Russia teaching and training pastors there that have obviously borne fruit in their ministries. And one thing he said was unique about Russia. When you went up to a person and you asked them if they're a believer or a Christian, they would just say, I repented. In fact, they would call themselves repenters instead of believers. That's how they viewed their life. It's a life of repentance. That's what it means to be saved. We're repentant people. The Jews rejected that. And because they rejected the need to repent, they perished. And the word here we'll speak of next week is a word of eternal damnation. They perished in their sin. Don't be that way today. Jesus is going to tell a parable next week that talks about what happens to people who don't repent. And again, it's one of the harshest parables. It comes across so mildly. It's one of the harshest parables in the whole Gospels. Let me just give you a few brief thoughts and we'll go this morning. Number one, what do we learn from these first five verses? Number one, people of all ages die. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, church. You didn't come here to hear that, but I'll remind you this morning, people of all ages die. We get lulled into thinking that death is reserved for old people. And the older I get, I'm like, I don't like that. But we get lulled into thinking that death's just reserved for old people, but nothing can be further from the truth. Satan would want you to believe that lie this morning, that only old people die. That's not the case. People of all ages die. That leads to point number two. People of all ages need to repent. People of all ages need to repent. It's never too late or never too early to turn from your sin and turn to God. Never too late, never too early. Today and every day is a call to repentance. And then number three, what do we learn this morning? People of all ages need to be warned. You know, our world has no idea what it means to love other people. I get that. Sadly, the church has lost its ability to understand what it means to love somebody else. We've lost that. The end result is the concept of love that just means you never speak unkindly to anybody else. That's what most people say when they say love. They go, don't be unkind to me. Tell me what I want to hear. That's most people's view of love. Go around hugging everybody, speaking sweet words into their ears, to them. That's just the view of love in the church and in the world. Love becomes some sappy, emotional feeling. And people just get so misunderstood. Love becomes so misunderstood in the church. Let me just tell you this morning, church, and I'm going to say this clear in light of the text. True love warns others of impending disaster. That's true love. Hatred never warns anybody. Let's just think about a kid. I've used this so many times, but it's so helpful. You got a kid in the front yard running to the road. Mom's on the porch. Kid's running to the road. Car's coming down the road. Nobody's saying anything. You're there visiting the family. You're like, I don't want to say anything to Junior, you know. It would be so unkind for me to tell him to stop running toward the road. I mean, if you're there, you're like, what kind of parent are you? In fact, you would probably get up, yell, and go grab the kid physically and say, don't get in the road. You wouldn't join with the chorus that says, oh, you know what, it's so unkind to warn that young person to not run into the road. We can't do that, right? We'll hope he figures it out on his own. No, that's not love. That's not parental love. And it's basic element. That's not love at all. Love warns. Love compels us to say and do the right things, even when it means somebody's feelings may be hurt. I can tell you this morning, if you're saved in here this morning, somebody hurt your feelings with the gospel. Somebody told you stuff about you that you didn't want to hear. And thank God they did. Thank God they warned us to who we really were before a holy God. Thank God they said something to us. I mean, scripture, you know, what people think about the Bible, it's one of the most offensive books you never pick up. Very offensive. Why don't people open it? Because they don't like what's in it. And why don't they like what's in it? Because it really identifies who they are before the Lord. But love warns. It compels us. When Jesus had a crowd of people around him, when there were multitudes of Jews around him, he wasn't busy giving out iPads going, oh, I'm glad you came to see me and hear me today, right? He's saying things like, unless you repent, you're going to perish. That's the kind of church that Jesus preached in. It's amazing how much we live in a church age that doesn't warn anyone. They just welcome everybody in, and there's no call to repentance. There's no call to change. There's no call to anything. Just keep coming, and we'll love you all the way to hell. I've said this before in joking. I don't want to be known as that guy that's like, you know, hellfire and damnation, but I'll tell you what, even before that preaching began in America or anywhere around the world, Jesus was that kind of preacher. You can't read the Gospels and not see the confrontive Christ. But you know what caused him to confront people? He loved them. That's what true love does. True love causes us to open our mouth even when the words that come out may not be welcomed by the ears they hit. Love causes us to do that. You know, Spurgeon is famous for saying, if people are going to go to hell, make sure they have to jump over our outstretched arms, holding on to their legs to keep them out of hell. That's what love should do. The church needs to learn how to love by calling people to repentance.